1 John chapter 2, verse 29, to chapter 3, verse 18, the third talk in a series on the Apostle John's three letters, was presented by Colin Stetter on November 12, 2017, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A translation of 1 John by Colin Stetter accompanies this talk.
It's good to see you all here again. So, we've been walking through the book of 1 John, and just for by way of context, we've seen that this is a letter that the apostle has written to a church that's in a bit of a time of crisis. He's writing to people who have, I think, two implicit questions on their mind. The first one is, how do we know if we have fellowship with the Father? And the second one is, who do we listen to? Who is in a position to teach us the truth? And John's been seeking to answer those questions. And the biggest tool that he's been giving them as a way of answering those questions are a set of criteria. And so we saw that he's given them a first set, which really he can only use as an apostle from his perspective, from being one who lived next to Jesus himself and was aware of what kind of a person he was, what kind of a life he lived, what he was committed to. And so he, as an apostle, is able to look at the false teachers, the lives that they're living, and compare them directly to the life that he saw Jesus live. And he, as an apostle then, can make a determination if they and their lives do or do not match up with the truth, do or do not match up with the sort of righteousness that was present in the life of Jesus. Then we saw he went on to give them a bit of reassurance that he's writing this to them from the perspective that he does believe that they're in the possession of the truth and that they are committed to it, that they have everything that they need in order to attain to life, the life that they so desperately want. But there's another side to that coin, which is that they're in a position where they have to make a choice of who they're going to listen to and whose teaching they're going to cling to. Are they going to listen to these false teachers who have come into their midst, who are seeking to dissuade them from putting their faith in Jesus as the Messiah? Or are they going to stand firm and hold fast to the original teaching, the authentic gospel of Jesus that they received? It's a life or death decision. And we saw that he identified that what would really motivate them to bail on the gospel, what must have been motivating the false teachers, is a love of the world. And specifically, I think, a desire to be seen as being respectable. Somebody who, you know, should be taken seriously, who knows what's up. So where he's going to go now is we're going to see he's going to go into a next set of criteria. And I think these are the first set of criteria that they can specifically use personally as believers to help themselves answer those questions that are on their minds. Okay, so let's jump into section 8. So this is chapter 2, verse 29 through chapter 3, verse 3. The child of God will be committed to righteousness. If you know that God is truly righteous, then surely you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See what a great gift of love the Father has given to us, that we might be called children of God, which we are. Just as the world did not recognize the true Son of God, so also the world does not recognize our identity as children of God. Beloved, already we are children of God, and yet what one day we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he, Jesus, returns, we will be like him just as he is, just as we see him. Everyone who has this hope strives for righteousness himself just as he is righteous. On the other hand, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Okay, so I think the first thing we really need to talk about is what is this righteousness that he's talking about? Because obviously this is an incredibly important concept, because he's identifying it as being a hallmark not only of Jesus himself, but also of anyone who would claim to be in fellowship with the Father, anybody who's a child of God. So what does he have in mind when he talks about this righteousness? Well, there's a lot of different kinds of righteousness out there, right? A lot of different ways you can consider yourself righteous. I mean, we have a popular kind of righteousness or ways of being righteous, although we don't talk about it that way, maybe more in the sense of virtuousness or being virtuous, that's having the right opinions and doing the right things, caring about the right issues, saying the right things. I mean, those seem to be ways in which many people today identify themselves and signal to others that they are righteous, or that they are people who care about the right things. Their lives are oriented towards the right sort of goals, the right sort of ends. I don't think that's the righteousness he's talking about. The Pharisees had a specific kind of righteousness, right? Their righteousness was bound up in following the law and measuring themselves by their ability to uphold the law, at least as far as they saw what the law demanded of them, such that they could say of themselves, I am righteous because I do what the law demands of me. I'm the sort of person that God approves of. They're checking off all the boxes. But I don't think that's what he has in mind here either. And pretty clear that Jesus thought that that was a bankrupt sort of righteousness as well. If we remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the righteousness of the Pharisees being utterly inadequate, that our righteousness as children of God has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's not what God wants of us. So what is this righteousness? What is it to be righteous? What does he have in mind here? Well, in the Greek, the word that is used is dikaios, for one who is righteous, and dikaiosune, for righteousness. And from what I understand, how they're being used, that word dikaios is meant to denote someone who has been declared approved of or acceptable to God. So this is a righteous that is the result of a decision that has been made by God himself about an individual. And typically it's a decision that's made not because of our own merit, but because of God in his goodness and in his love giving us a gift. And dikaiosune then is a description of what is true of the one who is dikaios. So there's a whole set of descriptors or attributes that the scriptures tell us about the one who has been declared dikaios. And many of those are, you know, what we would consider be the fruits of the Spirit, things like peace and patience and kindness, love of the brother, one of the things that we've seen in here. I think in the most ultimate and fundamental sense, it's that a human being is as they ought to be, as God has created them to be, as he has intended them to be. And that's most dramatically seen, I think, in the person of Jesus, somebody who, to the core of their being, is utterly and completely devoted to following and upholding the will of the Father. Now, most of us, we only hope for that here and now. And we've been promised that for those of us who are children of God, for those of us who one day will be declared dikaios, that we're going to be made to be like Jesus. We're going to be made to fully have those attributes that are present in one who has been declared righteous, right? We're going to be transformed to be people who, from our hearts, consistently, always uphold the will of the Father, submit ourselves to his will, seek to obey. people who love perfectly, who take joy in what we should take joy in, who sorrow in what we should sorrow in. And very dramatically, we're actually going to resemble Jesus in no longer being subject to corruption, but actually being transformed into creatures that are glorious. And that's amazing. So if the ultimate expression of our dikaiosune is stuff we're looking forward to in the future, then in what sense can we be exhibiting that today? In what sense can we be seeking after righteousness or doing righteousness? That's a huge question. Because he says, if you know that God is truly righteous, if God himself exhibits those characteristics that are true of one who is holy, then we know that everyone who practices or does righteousness is born of him. What does that mean for us to do that today in the here and now? Well, what I translated as practicing righteousness is the verb poieo. It's to make or to do. It's not always easy to get a sense of what he has in mind there, but there's a way of using that, a way that they use that word, usually with an adverb where the construction has the sense of you are bringing into actuality through your actions what you are committed to in your mind or your spirit or your being. So if you are making or doing goodness or making or doing, stick with goodness, then you are acting in a way that is consistent with that orientation. You are doing good deeds. You are pursuing or oriented towards those things, if that makes sense. I think that's the sense that we're to take this, that the making or doing righteousness is our being committed to this vision of how we should be, who we should be as children of God, as people who are seeking to obey the Father, and that since so much of that comes down to how can I embody the love? How can I embody the patience, the submission to the will of God, the obedience here and now that he wants of me? And my mind is committed to that. I'm convinced that that is who I should be, what I should value. Then my making or doing that is in my actions, acting that out, making that concrete through my life, through my choices. And John points to that as a way that we can concretely identify somebody who here and now resembles the Father, resembles Jesus, has fellowship with him. Because even though one day we know there is going to be this amazing, dramatic transformation that's going to take place in our lives, that's going to be an undeniable visual, physical indicator of our identity as his children, we don't have that yet. We're still waiting for that. And that's a huge reason why the world doesn't recognize us. Jesus hadn't been transformed yet. He did have the character of one who is dikaios. The world doesn't recognize us now either, but we are seeking after the character. We're seeking to be the sort of people who, like Jesus, will be dikaios and do exhibit those characteristics of one who will be approved. So, just as the world didn't recognize the true Son of God, so also the world does not recognize our identity as children of God. Beloved, already we are children of God, and yet what one day we will be like has not yet been revealed. We know that when he returns, we will be like him, just as he is, just as we see him. Everyone who has this hope strives for righteousness himself, just as he is righteous. So I think there he's really just putting his finger on that dilemma that they're facing. You know, why is it that we who are children of God, who are seeking after righteousness, aren't recognized either by the world or by these false teachers who came. Surely, you know, surely these people who say that they're seeking after the Father would recognize that that's true of us too. They wouldn't try to derail us, but that's not the case. So, what do you have to look at? What do you have to look at? Well, the fact that everyone who has the hope of one day being fully transformed, fully participating in that dikaiosune, that's going to be part and parcel of their dikaiosness, here and now seeks after righteousness. We seek to live lives that exemplify those attributes. So that's what you can look at in yourself, and that's what you can look for in the lives of other people to get a sense of where they really stand. What are they really invested in? And are they really the kind of people that you should be listening to? And then he says, on the other hand, everyone who practices sin, and I think that's just the converse of that concept, anybody who is, because of their commitment to a rejection of God's values and the truth and a rejection of the necessity of their own submission to reality as he's created it, submission to his will, they are making and doing unrighteousness in their actions. Well, what does he say of them? But they practice lawlessness because their sin is lawlessness. And I think that this is kind of a backhanded jab at their claim to be righteous through their upholding of the law. That's the only way I can make sense of this. Okay, so you want to say that your righteousness consists of your upholding the law? Well, your life shows you to be people committed to evil and unrighteousness. And if that's the case about you, then you can't make the claim even that you are either righteous or that you uphold the law. Neither of those things is true of you. Your sin shows that you are committed to lawlessness as well. Okay, any questions? Because I feel like there was a lot of info and a lot of concepts packed in there. And I want to make sure that I actually made sense.
So on that last point about being lawless, is that just general lawlessness as in rebellion or being at cross purposes completely to God, or is it making a reference to keeping the law, as in the Hebrew, or the covenantal law?
I think it is making a reference to keeping the law, because if it was just plain old rebellion, he'd probably say unrighteousness, something like that. That would be my sense there. But the fact that he goes on to correlate these two ideas, that your practicing sin is also practicing lawlessness, leads me to believe that he's got this other idea in mind and he's equating the two. So,
could you clarify the part about, you know, everyone who sins commits lawlessness? John doesn't mean everyone who messes up at some point in their life or everyone who finds that they've committed a sin at some point, mm-hmm. right? He's talking about a difference between committing a sin and a commitment to sin.
Absolutely.
Correct?
And I really want to get into that in the next section. So I will answer that in just a sec.
So I'm looking at that last verse on the everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Mm-hmm. Your sin is lawlessness. And in my mind, I'm switching some words around in this equation of a sentence. Mm-hmm. And I'm coming up with everyone who practices righteousness also practices lawfulness. For righteousness is lawfulness. That's just what went through my head.
Mm-hmm.
Is it reasonable to think that is a thought behind the scenes?
I think I'd need to think about that a lot more, because my own concept of how the covenant works, as a vehicle for righteousness, is still kind of developing. There's a part of me that wants to, answer that in two ways. A, yeah, I think you could say that if it was practicing upholding the law in the way that it was meant to be upheld and understanding it in the context for which it was created, not as a vehicle for making you dikaios, right? But as that kind of cultural construct that God gave to his people in order to teach them, but then there's a bunch of caveats I'd want to give too about how you could misunderstand that, where, if you're talking about lawfulness being righteousness as upholding law being the source of your approvedness before God, well, I don't think that's what the scriptures are pointing towards. I think it's pointing towards the opposite, Paul made it very clear that it's through the law that we understand our brokenness. So, yeah. But I'm still kind of working out my own understanding of that. Okay, well, let's move on. So 9, one defining feature of Jesus' life and ministry was his opposition to the works of the evil one. The one in fellowship with him will likewise oppose evil. So you know that the object of Jesus' life and ministry was the nullification of our sins. By implication, the one who is in Jesus will oppose sin. So anyone who abides in him will not practice sin, while anyone who practices sin cannot be said to have seen or to know him. Children, may you not be deceived by anyone. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is from the evil one, for from the beginning the evil one has pursued unrighteousness. For this purpose the Son of God came to us, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. So John here is characterizing the object of Jesus' life and ministry as the nullification of sins. How so? What does he mean? I mean, does he have in mind that all of a sudden now, through the activity of Jesus, that our sin is suddenly erased, that it doesn't exist any longer? I don't think that's what he has in mind. It seems that I think what he has in mind is that Jesus' life and ministry culminated in the great task that the Father had placed before him of submitting to the fate of becoming the ultimate sacrificial offering on our behalf, such that he might both qualify himself for and furnish the basis for his role as advocate on our behalf, securing mercy from God in the face of judgment, so our sins wouldn't be counted against us and we might receive life instead of death. So they're still there. I mean, we're still as deserving of judgment as ever. It's simply that our sin isn't going to be counted against us. So anyone then who has fellowship with Jesus, I think, will have a similar attitude towards sin and unrighteousness that Jesus did. The child of God will see sin as the great problem of our existence, the destroyer of our fellowship with God, and the basis for our condemnation, and he'll hate and oppose it. So there's a bit of a tension here, though, because if we're supposed to understand that anyone who practices sin can't be said to know Jesus or have fellowship with him, anybody who practices sin is from the evil one. Well, what does that mean about me? Because that doesn't say very good things about me, if I'm honest about myself. the kind of person I am, the choices I've made. It's pretty easy to just do a cursory glance over at our lives, and come to the conclusion that I think we got to put ourselves in the camp of those who pretty consistently practice sin. We do unrighteousness. Well, if that's the case, then how can anybody be a child of God? How can anybody be considered or qualified to be one of those who has fellowship with the Father? I mean, surely that's a huge obstacle, right? I think Paul gives us a wonderful picture of how that works out in the life of the believer, such that we can understand and put ourselves in that position and see that even though what's true of me is that on my best days, I fail over and over and over again at choosing goodness and doing righteousness, I could still be one who is a child of God. So I want to look at Romans 7 real quick. So starting at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. And I think what he has in mind there is that what the vision of righteousness that the law gives us, that is goodness, that is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but it's sin which indwells me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. But the wishing is present in me, the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner person. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. I mean, if those of us who are, who find ourselves seeking after righteousness, don't we find ourselves in that position? Doesn't that resonate? That we're the kind of people who, even though in our mind we have agreed, this is the truth, this is goodness, this is righteousness, this is what I want, this is what I want my life to be oriented towards, this is how I want to evaluate myself and my actions, this is what I want to orient my choices around, even though those things are true about us, we so often find ourselves failing when it comes to actually putting into practice our commitments and our beliefs. And that can be a huge reason, I think, for despair. But it's not a despair that's rooted in reality. It's not a despair that's rooted in the way God sees us and evaluates us. It's a despair that I think is rooted in our own lack of faith that God is powerful enough and big enough and gracious enough and loving enough to overlook our weakness. Clearly, Paul didn't evaluate himself that way. He didn't look at himself and say, well, because this is true of me, therefore God must see me this way. There must be no hope for me. I must be lost. He didn't see himself that way. And I don't think that the author of 1 John, in the way that he's characterizing the one who practices righteousness or the one who practices sin, wants his hearers to characterize themselves that way either. I think he's very aware that they're the sort of human beings that Paul describes. They're like Paul, other than not having his commission, but they're human beings who struggle with themselves, just like us. So if they are that sort of human being, then what could John have in mind when he talks about practicing sin or practicing righteousness, such that we wouldn't all be disqualified? And I think he must have in mind the sort of picture that Paul has of himself, that practicing righteousness is not the same thing as being righteous all the time. It's not the same as consistently choosing what we should choose. I think it's more about our orientation. It's what Paul's talking about. In his mind, what has he committed himself to? What has he decided is goodness? What has he decided is the sort of person he should be? I think that the person who has, in faith, put their trust in the name of Jesus and has decided with their life to serve him is the person who is practicing righteousness, regardless of whether they succeed all the time. It's the person who, when they screw up, looks at themselves honestly, calls a spade, and moves on, and doesn't let their own failure and weakness get in the way of their orientation towards God, their desire to serve him. Whereas on the other hand, I think the one who practices unrighteousness is the one who ultimately, at the end of the day, is committed to themselves. They are committed to serving themselves. They are committed to untruth, to rejecting what God has revealed about himself, his son, and who we are in relation to him. Someone who's decided that, you know, I don't want that. I want something else. And that's what their actions are informed out of. Okay. So let's look at 10 now. So here we have the child of God metaphor explored a little more fully. No one who is a child of God will cling to evil because the Father's children remain in him. Moreover, the children of God cannot be committed to evil because they are fathered by God. By this, the children of God and the children of the evil one are known. So he's been talking about the child of God a little bit. It's an incredibly important concept, metaphor that he's using. And I want to look at Hebrews 12 to flesh that out a little bit more. So let's look at Hebrews 12, starting at 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, the Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay, so in that section, it seemed pretty clear that the way that the idea of fathers and sons is working is within the context of the father employing tools of discipline in order to create an effect, a desired effect in the son. And here, he talks both about our earthly fathers who discipline us as they see best, ostensibly so that we would grow up to share their values, to operate in the world in a way that they would see is in our best interest. And in a like manner, God our Father, for those whom he has adopted as sons, disciplines us so that we can come to resemble him as well. We can share in his values. So the object is identified as partaking in partaking in righteousness and peace. I don't think that's exhaustive, but it's at least it captures part of the object of that discipline and that training up, is that those things that are true of the Father, righteousness and peace, may be true of the sons. At the end of the day, we would come to resemble the Father. I think that the author of 1 John is using that metaphor in the same way. What's distinctive about the children of God is that we are being trained up to resemble the Father. And so, if that is true of any child of God, then you should expect to see changes and realities present in that human being that resemble the Father, right? It's the evidence that God is at work in their lives, disciplining them, training them. So one of those character attributes, one of those aspects of, I think, dikaiosune, is that no one who's a child of God will cling to evil. Their lives will not be oriented around evil. They will be the sort of human beings who are willing and ready to let go of it, to reject it. Because the Father's children remain in the Father. The Father has promised that any that he has chosen to be his child will remain in him. He'll be faithful to completing that work that he started in them. So, huge claim that he's making here. This is how the children of God and the children of the evil one are known. And that's a criteria anyone can use. You just have to understand what righteousness and unrighteousness look like. So, I think the child of God will practice righteousness rather than practicing evil. Not that he will live a life perfectly free from sin, but rather his desire for life will be such that he will choose obedience to eternity in his actions now, rather than treating the promises of an eternity as an abstract inconvenience to his enjoyment of the here and now. So what's our orientation towards our own choices? What's our answer when the question is posed? Will we exchange the promises of eternity for this momentary gain, or will we sacrifice now for what is of infinitely greater value? So he goes on then in 11 to give us a corollary to that, which is that the child of God will love others who are also committed to righteousness. So let's read that real quick. Whoever is not committed to righteousness is not a child of God. Likewise, the one who does not love his brother, and I think here he really has in mind someone who does not love someone else who's committed to righteousness, cannot be called a child of God. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. So the one who is committed to righteousness will naturally love others who are committed to righteousness. And the one who is committed to righteousness can expect to be hated by the world. Why? Is it an inborn spiritual enmity, maybe? Simply that like attracts like in the converse? I think it probably has something to do with the very fundamental core defining nature of our commitment to righteousness and its converse. Those who are committed to righteousness must recognize in others who are so committed that they share what defines themselves at the most fundamental level of themselves. While the world must regard those who are committed to righteousness as being fundamentally opposed to its values, and even to its being. I mean, isn't it true that what we hope for, ultimately, is the triumph of God and goodness over this world? We want the end of this, because what's to come is going to be so much better. And maybe the world senses that. The child of God longs for the world not to be, for the kingdom of God to be established. And the world wants to negate the child of God insofar as they represent its eventual judgment and destruction. So, whoever is not committed to righteousness is not a child of God. And the one who doesn't love his brother cannot be called a child of God. So, for his audience who's hearing this then, I mean, they have to be, on the one hand, turning that magnifying glass on themselves and going, is this true of me or is this not true of me? If I'm somebody who honestly desires the will of God and to have fellowship with the Father, I need to be one who loves my brother. I need to be one who seeks righteousness, and I need to be one who loves others who also seek righteousness. So, when John says, you should love us, you should, because we are those who seek after righteousness and seek to share that with you, you should love us. Well, that should be important to his audience. They should take that seriously and do whatever is necessary to love them. But I think they should also be pointing that magnifying glass on the false teachers and asking the question, well, which camp do they fit in? Do they seem to be people who are committed to righteousness? They talk about righteousness a lot. They may consider themselves righteous. Do they love their brother? Well, that's a trickier one, and maybe one that would stand out more clearly to them. We've already seen that what's true of the false teachers is that they opposed John and his emissaries. They opposed the apostles who wanted to come and speak the truth, share the truth in their midst. And they even went so far as putting those out of the congregation who wanted to hear from the apostles. I mean, surely anybody who is listening to this or reading this would consider those actions and have to say, that does not line up with somebody who loves others who are committed to righteousness. That's a huge indicator that they then are not true children of God. And then John brings up the example of Cain and Abel. So in 12, contrast this to the example of Cain, a child of the evil one, who murdered his brother. And for what reason did Cain slay him? Because his life was directed towards evil, while his brother lived righteously. Do not be surprised then, brethren, if the world hates you, just as Cain hated Abel. So this is his object lesson in the negative. If you want to be somebody who seeks righteousness and loves others who seek righteousness, don't be like Cain. Because he killed his brother, and why did he kill his brother? Because his brother was committed to righteousness. We don't have a lot of information about Cain and Abel other than what's said about the nature of their sacrifices. If you remember, Cain and Abel were the children of Adam and Eve. They were their sons. They were brothers. And we're told that one day Cain and Abel went to offer a sacrifice to God. And the only thing we really have to go off of concerning what is markedly different about these two is that Cain, who was a shepherd, gave some sheep or gave some meat. I forget exactly how it goes. But the impression that you get is that he just went to his flock, grabbed something, and offered that. Well, it talks about Abel as being a farmer who put care into what he chose to give God. He gave God the best of what he had. And I think that what we are meant to infer from that is that the care that Abel showed was evidence of how he regarded God himself. That he regarded God as being somebody he needed to take seriously and someone he needed to honor. And the only way that he could show, or the way that he could show God honor in that instance or in that context, was to give the best of what he had. So he's effectively pursuing righteousness. He's acting as one who values what is true about God and wants in his actions to demonstrate that. And Cain hated that about him. He hated the fact that God accepted Abel's offering and didn't accept his. And that rage then was directed towards his brother and resulted in him murdering his brother. So it's that same then hatred of the orientation that was present in Abel. It's that same hatred that John's pointing at as being present in the world. And that's a hatred that's directed towards you and I, who are children of God and who similarly seek to honor our God through living lives committed to righteousness. So he's saying, don't be surprised that the world hates you. And I think that if his audience could read the situation that they find themselves in accurately, the way that John reads it, they would understand that these false teachers are not loving them. They're not giving them a gift. They're actually hating them. They're hating them because they are seeking to persuade them to give up on the truth, to give up their faith, and ultimately to give up their inheritance. That's terrible. And a supreme example of the way one person can hate one another to destruction. Your righteousness is symptomatic of life in you. I hate that, and I want death for you instead. So 13, we have some further implications for the one who hates those committed to righteousness. We have as evidence of our leaving death and entering life the fact that we love the brethren. But those without love abide in death. Everyone who hates his brother is no different from a murderer. And as you well know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John appeals to what he knows is true about himself, that he loves the brethren, and that is concrete evidence of the fact that he is no longer living under death, but he is entering life. And that is precisely what his audience wants. Whereas on the other hand, anyone who hates his brother, i.e. the false teachers, is no different from a murderer. And he reminds them that no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. They don't have what you're looking for. And the choice that they've made is a life and death choice. Eternal life is at stake. And depending on who they choose to listen to, the choice before them is a life and death choice. Eternal life is at stake. I think that it's vitally important to John that they understand how serious the choice in front of them is, how critical this decision is that they have to make, how crucial it is that they make the right choice in who to listen to, in what to believe, what to commit their lives to. And I think we're in the same position, ultimately. We have a lot of false teachers around us that hate the fact that we are committed to reality and to the truth. They hate the fact that life awaits us, and they want to hate us into death. And I think it's critical that as we go through our lives, we take seriously that we are making a choice day by day, moment by moment, who to listen to, what to believe, what to orient ourselves towards, and that that is a choice that has eternal consequences. Okay, let's look at 14. So then, to love as Jesus loved is to love actively out of our capacity. We know love by this model, that on our behalf, Jesus laid down his life. Just so, we ought to direct our lives toward the benefit of our brethren. Children, let us not stop at talking about love, but let us love truly in our deeds. For how can the love of God abide in one who has the wealth of this world, and yet seeing his brother in need, closes his heart against him? So John here is taking a moment to examine what love for the brother looks like. I mean, obviously, if his readers are tracking with him, and, you know, they are hip to what he's been arguing, that they should make every effort not to be murderers, but to be those who live lives that are oriented towards loving one another, loving others like themselves who are committed to righteousness, then what does that love need to look like? And he asks us to consider Jesus for a moment. So Jesus was called upon to give of what he had, which was his very life, on behalf of the brethren. Obviously, on behalf of the whole world, but I think right now, John really is focused on the question of the brother, others who, like you, are committed to righteousness. And what we see is that Jesus was willing to give of everything that he had on behalf of the brethren. So, we ought to be willing to give of what we have, our possessions, our time, even our lives if need be, in order to provide for the well-being of our brother. I think John here has to have in mind the false teachers and their refusal to provide materially for the teachers that had been sent to minister to the church. But this is a powerful reminder, I think, that the true nature of love lies not in just a psycho-emotional experience and not in well-wishing, attraction, or even fellow feeling necessarily, but in concrete manifested actions by which we give of ourselves for the benefit of others. He's not even calling on them to like each other. He's calling on them to love each other. And he's calling them to love each other in deed, not in word only. That's the proof that their love is actual and is grounded in their identity as children of God. That's the kind of love that marks them, that sets them apart. And that can be as simple as, you know, giving a cloak, sharing food, or giving your life. But that should be a challenge to us too, I think, you know. I think all too often it's very easy for us to stop short at fellow feeling or to stop short at being attracted to what we see in somebody else. Because we live in a society where everyone has so much of what they need already, right? And if they don't, there's ministries or social services or other opportunities for them to get what they need, right? It's not on me. But it seems like what he's saying is that, no, we should be taking that upon ourselves. We should be asking ourselves, how can we provide for one another? How can we provide for one another in what they actually need for their own best interests? And that's obviously the key, right? So, do they need the truth? Well, first and foremost, yes. And we should constantly, I think, be seeking to remind one another of what's true and what's real, to build one another up in that. But I think we should also be looking for opportunities, you know, to care for one another, not only with the truth, but physically, if need be, sharing what we have, seeing that what we have is a gift that's been given to us by God for from God, and that ultimately it's not ours, and that we should be willing to share that with one another if need be. So, interesting. It just consistently challenges my own, the way that I think about what I have and how I look at those around me, especially when there is need, you know, how often I excuse myself from giving of what I have simply because, you know, I think that there's probably somebody else or, you know, there's some other easier way for them to be taken care of or it's not my problem or anyway, I think it's something that we should be thinking about. Any questions? We've got 10 minutes left. I don't want to jump into the next section yet because there's just so much that gets kicked off there.
The thing that's so striking about this section, you commented there's two applications you could make. One is to look at ourselves as readers. The other is to apply it to the false teachers. But as we look at ourselves as readers, am I doing righteousness? It's very tempting to think, well, if I'm not, then the antidote is to start doing righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not actually what he's saying. Mm-hmm. We don't add doing righteousness on. We actually have to evaluate what in fact is the truth about what's going on in my insides in relationship to God.
Right.
Am I or am I not born of God? Mm-hmm. Has God given birth to me as his child?
Right.
And if he hasn't, I don't go do righteousness, I repent.
Right.
I change my whole orientation toward God. And it that in studying through here, that was striking to me because so much of my background would have come to the other conclusion. Well, I just need to do something else mm-hmm. that I have not been doing before.
Well, I think then that what that's ultimately coming down to then is what you're understanding righteousness to be, right? Because I would contend that evaluating yourself honestly and repenting, that is doing righteousness,
right?
So,
but particularly when you get to the end, mm-hmm. that giving of your material possessions, for mm-hmm. example, that is that part of righteousness? Yeah,
mm-hmm.
it is, but not merely giving of my
right.
material possessions. It's being a kind of person on the inside
right.
who wants to imitate my Creator who has given birth to me as his
right.
child. And I have a simpatico with the other people who are mm-hmm. in the same position, and so the passion that arises out of those realities inside of me leads me to give of my material possessions. But I don't just sort of begrudgingly add that to my life
right.
if it's missing.
Right.
That's not going to do it. That's
right.
It.
No, that's an important clarification, and thanks for making that. But yeah, again, I think it comes down to, you know, how we are understanding righteousness. What is the sort of righteousness that he's really interested in here? And yeah, I would agree with you that ultimately, you know, the sort of righteousness that he's interested in is that inner heart orientation. But it's that inner heart orientation that works itself out in how we're then going to act and move and be in the world. So, but
I've got two questions. Mm-hmm. I also have a bad back, so I'm standing. when he says any man who hates his brother can't be his brother,
mm-hmm.
now the sense construction there, maybe I'm being distracted by it, but when he says if you don't love your brother, then you're not his brother, is a strange way to write that sentence. And I'm wondering if the word brother there may have connotations to being Jews within the covenant?
Well, he says the one who doesn't love his brother can't be called a child of God.
Okay. So why is that guy his brother if he's not a child of God?
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying? It's a self-negating phrase.
Okay. Say that again.
If person one does not love person two, who is his brother, then he can't be his brother because he doesn't love his brother.
Right. Yeah, so it's what can you look at to find out what's really authentically going on under the skin, what's true about them. They're making a claim to be a brother, right? But their actions are demonstrating otherwise.
So it would have been, if he'd carefully written that, the man who claims to be his brother, sort of leaving it open that maybe...
The original Greek has...
The original Greek has... Oh, okay.
Quotation marks. Quotes.
Well, I mean, it just... I don't know. But the thing that really struck me as you were reading about Cain and Abel... Cain killed Abel because he was good. And my brain started going through movies and books and plays where someone kills someone, and I can't come up with an example of that. We see people kill out of, you know, two guys fighting over a girl, two guys fighting over the promotion, you know, some executive has another executive knocked off, or some thief kills the witnesses. So it's in... We tend to experience it as power, wealth, prestige, pleasure. These are the reasons men kill one another. But he's saying outright that he killed him because he was good. What does that look like? Is he emphasizing the hate? But then what does that look like? What does it look like to hate someone because they are good, or to kill them because you hate them because they are good?
Well, it seems like he's saying that what it looks like is you kill them, you know?
But...
you want death for them.
You're sitting in that little interrogation room with the police, and he says, why'd you kill this guy? Well, because he was going to get the promotion.
Yeah.
You've been working for 10 years in this company. Or, well, we were fighting over a girl, and I thought I was going to lose the girl, or I wanted to impress the girl, so I knifed him. Or, well, I'd already robbed him, so... I kill him. Couldn't tell anybody who did it. But what would it look like that he killed him because he's good?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know how many people would actually own to that, would cop to that. I mean, we've got a lot of ways of deceiving ourselves, don't we? And I mean, I think this is John reframing the scenario to really get at the heart of what's going on. I don't know if I doubt Cain would have rationalized what he did to himself as I wanted to murder him because he was good. You know, we were pretty good at rationalizing our own evil to ourselves in a way that it lets us off the hook. It almost makes it look like what we're doing is good.
So he made me look bad in front of God because God accepted his sacrifice and not mine?
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to speculate too much on what was going on there, but couldn't you see how if you were to ask somebody, you know, sit him down and go, well, why did you do this murder or this evil thing, you know? And they'd say, well, it was right for me to do that. You self-justify. You cast it in a way where it's not evil, what you just did, but somebody who actually can evaluate the situation from God's perspective would say, no, you did that because you're committed to evil, they were committed to good, and you hated that about them.
And I wonder if that isn't, don't take, it's like the, when someone disagrees with someone for a good reason, and the news today was full of reports of the mass graves they're finding in the towns that were occupied by ICUS. And I just think, is that what it looks like? Is that the Yazidi Christians and the, well, Christians in general through the ISIS rampage, is that what it looks like to be killed for being good? Because you disagree?
I don't know. Yeah, maybe.
Yeah.
Just to say that, as you're talking about that, it reminiscent to me of why Jesus was killed, maybe, right? Like, Why was Jesus hated? Right? I mean, Jesus is hated because his message is sort of similar to that same picture, right? I don't know if Cain and Abel are meant to be analogous to Jesus', you know, the good evil. But I don't know. That's what it reminds me of when you were asking that.
Okay, well, I better let you guys go. Thanks again.